The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
The Song of Solomon is a unique book in the biblical canon. It's clear and sometimes explicit portrayal of human desire and erotic love has caused many down through history to question its place in God's revelation or to struggle to interpret it correctly. And that struggle means that it has been somewhat neglected in Christian study and in teaching. But we would do well to give it a closer look, as its interpretive difficulties are, I think, not as great as they might first appear. And its message is as timely and as beneficial now as ever. I was joking with a few. I think next week, Sunday school, Kids Sunday School is suspended, and they were calling it Family Worship Sunday and saying, bring your kids to Sunday school with you. So I said, well, I was glad that was next week and not this week. I said, that might be awkward for some of the parents and come sit in Sunday school with us this morning, and we're going to be looking at Song of Solomon. We will be no more explicit or direct than what the text itself is this morning. So, first of all, to introduce the book a little bit, the title, the name in Hebrew just literally means the Song of Songs. And that's also the title in the Septuagint as well, just translated into Greek. As we mentioned in our last lesson with Ecclesiastes, we talked about the phrase vanity of vanities. And I told you that linking a singular noun to its plural form in Hebrew poetry is a way of expressing unsurpassed quality. So with that being the case, we could paraphrase this title in English as the greatest of all songs, or the song to end all songs. It's just a way of showing its great value. Most English translations, not all, but most, list the title as the Song of Solomon, and they draw that from the association of the song with Solomon in verse 1 of the song, which identifies it with him. As far as authorship, because of the book's unity of styles and themes, it seems clearly to me to be the work of a single author. I know there are some, particularly more in the critical scholarship, that see it, and some conservatives too, that see it as sort of a compilation of romantic poems by various authors that's been compiled. I don't think that really fits with the reading of the book. There's too many themes echoed and repeated, and the way that it's structured, it seems to me very much to be the intentional composition of one author intended to be read altogether as it is. Because of the attribution in verse 1, the majority of interpreters view Solomon as the author, and most also see him as the bridegroom in the poem. And that's certainly plausible. That's the easiest way to read the attribution in verse 1. And then there's also additional internal evidence in the book, such as the geographic names that are used throughout the book, throughout the song. They fit very well with the time of the United Monarchy, with places and names that were known to exist at that time. So the time of David's reign and Solomon's reign. But the Hebrew wording of the opening line can also be understood in other ways. It's not explicitly clear that it's referring to Solomon as the authorship. It could also be understood as being dedicated to Solomon. Could be understood as subject matter being about Solomon. And so because of that, there are some even Bible-believing conservative scholars that do not accept the traditional view of Solomon as the author. And one common objection that you will find among those who question Solomon's authorship is they cite very astutely the observation that Solomon's rather prolific romantic sexual escapades, which are recounted for us at least in one place in 1 Kings 11, mentioning his 700 wives and 300 concubines, they say that is really at odds with the song's portrayal of fidelity and devotion to one woman. And so because of that, they have a hard time reconciling that with Solomon being the author. The common response given to that objection is either that the song was written about Solomon, about his one true love amidst all the others, or some think that it was written at a very early age, ostensibly to Solomon's first love, before all of the others came along. We won't take time this morning to get into all the details of the debate, but I will say that personally I take Solomon to be the author, and I also think that given the content, this is not a perspective I've found too many other places, but I think that actually the song may have been written not in Solomon's youth, but in his old age. If I am correct, then the song is written from the perspective of someone looking back on a life lived and the painful lessons that were learned along the way. And if it's seen from this point of view, then the song's message is one of do as I say and not as I did. In other words, Solomon's message to the reader would be, don't imitate my love life, but emulate theirs, pointing to the couple in the poem. The couple in the song display a simple, monogamous, faithful, passionate love for one another that is held up in the poem, in the book, as the ideal to be pursued and to be imitated. As far as dating goes, much the same as with Ecclesiastes, dating the book is going to hinge primarily upon who you think the author is. If it's Solomon, then the book would have to have been written during his reign, from 970 to 930 BC. If the author is someone else, then we can be less certain. However, as I said, given the internal evidence that I think a time relatively close to the time of the United Monarchy is the most likely time frame. And of course, then in my mind, that makes Solomon the most likely author. Before we move on, I want to address, we do this on some books, a problem of interpretation. How do we interpret the song? I'll take just a few minutes to address this here. I'm placing this section a little earlier in the lesson than I usually do because how we answer this question is going to have a bearing on how we understand the theme and the purpose of the book. So we usually talk about theme and purpose next. But I want to include this here because that will affect how we view the theme and intention of the book. So the question of how to interpret the psalm is one that has been wrestled with by teachers and commentators throughout history. And this is primarily due to its content as opposed to text or translation or something else. As you will know, if you have ever read it, the Song of Songs is unique in Scripture as it deals very candidly with matters of romantic and erotic love. And this has given rise to two main objections throughout history that teachers and commentators have wrestled with. The first objection, raised by many, is that human romantic love and sexual intimacy are inappropriate topics for Holy Scripture. And I'll address the appropriateness of the content later, but since all believing commentators accept the song as Scripture, then to me, that objection really seems to be begging the question. We're looking at this, we're saying it's Scripture, and yet we're saying also that we must not read it straightforwardly because this content is not appropriate for Scripture. But if you are already recognizing the book of Scripture, that seems that you're sort of begging the question. It's kind of a circular argument. You're sort of dismissing what you've already proven or proving what you've already dismissed. So the second objection comes from what is perceived as a lack of spiritual content. The song itself contains no overt spiritual instructions or references to God. And so many have asked, is not Scripture God's divine self-revelation? And does not Jesus himself say that all Scripture testifies of him? And so in an attempt to reconcile their interpretations with these objections, the vast majority of both Christian scholars through church history and Jewish scholars, if you push it even farther back into the post-exile periods and the writings of the rabbis, the overwhelming majority have argued that the Song of Songs is not about human love at all, but about divine love. And so these questions and wrestling with this have given rise to distinct approaches in interpreting the Psalms song, and we'll look at a few of them briefly this morning. The first approach that has come about and the favored method of interpreting the song throughout history has been reading it as an allegory. Now, allegory is a genre of literature in which the characters of the plot are based not in historical reality, but are entirely symbolic and intended by the author to teach a moral lesson. So think of something like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Right? That's a really good example of an allegory through and through. All of the characters and the place names and the events are all intended not to reference any real historical person or place, but to point to realities that altogether teach a lesson and communicate something. Now, contrary to what you might have heard from some well-meaning believers, the use of allegory is sometimes a valid method of interpreting Scripture. There are specific passages in Scripture which are explicitly allegorical. A few examples of this include Ezekiel 16, the vine in Psalm 80, the Good Shepherd discourse in John 10, and Paul's explicit use of allegorical interpretation in Galatians 4. But the important thing to remember in each one of those examples is that the allegorical nature of those passages is clear from the text itself. So the legitimate recognition of allegory in a passage is something that we find, but it's something that we should be drawing from the text. So we don't want to confuse this with the allegorizing that was popular at certain periods in church history. And such allegorizing was an attempt to find a hidden spiritual meaning behind historical persons and events recorded in Scripture. And if you've read any writings from some of the church fathers in the 3rd and 4th century, or particularly if you've read commentaries on the Psalm, you will have encountered some of this. You'll know what I'm talking about. The primary drawback to this approach is that it is subjective. Because it's not rooted in the text, rather you're trying to interpret the text through this lens, then it becomes subjective and each author has sort of their own take. So, for example, let's look at the attempts to interpret one verse from the Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon 1:13, and the allegorical interpretation. That verse reads, by the way, "My beloved is to me as a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts." Now, some interpretators and some interpretations that refer to this include that this is a reference to the tabernacle of God over the ark or the cherubim. Seems clear, right? That comes from Rashi and Ben Ezra, two Jewish interpreters from the post-exile period. Another one, I forgot to write down who this one was from, but someone said that this was Christ in the soul of the believer who lies between the great command to love God and love their neighbor. Cyril of Alexandria thought this was a reference to the two testaments, the Old and New Testament. And Bernard of Clairvaux said this was the crucifixion of Christ, strengthening the believer in joy and sorrow. And so you sort of see the problem these varied understandings indicate. Because they're separated from the wording of the text itself, then each interpreter is left to their own imagination to try to come up with a meaning. So in short, a proper allegorical interpretation should arise from the text. It should be clearly indicated in the text that this is something to be understood in that way. Allegorizing originates with the interpreter and not the text itself. So the question that we need to ask is the Song of Solomon an allegory? And I believe the answer is no. A true allegorical interpretation does not apply here because there is nothing in the text of the song that indicates that it should be read as an allegory. Indeed, I would argue that the intimate physical descriptions of human love strongly indicate that it should not be read in such a way. So the second consideration, the second way that the song has been interpreted, is to read the song merely as romantic poetry. And this has grown in popularity in recent centuries, although it dates back to at least the 4th century. This approach avoids the wide variety of speculative meanings, and as it has the advantage of being grounded in the words of the text itself. And this approach, I think, rightly views the song as a poetic exploration of romantic and intimate love between a husband and wife. Despite its strengths, though, I think this approach fails on its own to adequately answer that second objection that's been raised. And that is, how does the Song of Solomon fit with the assertion of, for instance, Paul, a single man, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and given that the man of God may be complete, or the assertion of Jesus that all Scripture testifies of him? And so there's also a third approach that I will argue for this morning. I get to come up here, and that is reading the song as romantic poetry with an eye for typology. This approach maintains the advantages of reading the song as a romantic poem, as we've discussed, but it also, because all true types are based in historical reality. And so because of that, typology differs from allegory in that it does not deny or ignore or try to gloss over the historical basis or the meaning of the text. Likewise, typology does not try to force a spiritual significance on every detail of the song. He doesn't have to find a meaning behind every name and every phrase and every person. That's because typology is not an interpretive method applied to the text, but it's a recognition of what has been intentionally placed in the text by the divine author. So types in Scripture rightly recognized, we've talked about this before, they are something, a historical person or event. And so some of the types we see in Scripture are people like Moses or David, events or institutions, things like the priesthood, the temple, the sacrificial system. They are historical realities, but they are also designed and intended sovereignly by God to point forward to a greater reality. They're meant to be a picture to teach us something even more. And so when we look for types, types are not something that we say, well, we take the typological lens and we put it on the text, but rather as we read the text, we should carefully, we recognize sometimes, oh, this is something that God has sovereignly designed and intended to point to a greater reality. So this approach fully acknowledges the practical lessons to be learned from this real historical romance, but it also simultaneously recognizes that marriage itself is a divinely intended picture that points to Christ and his incomparable love for his people. So who is the Song of Solomon for, and what should be its function in the church? Some view it as only for the married, yet is it of no value to the single believer? I think through this balanced approach of reading it as romantic poetry, but also with an eye towards the typology that I think the Holy Spirit, the divine author, intended there, I hope by doing this to show that the song does four things which benefit the whole body, not just those who are currently in a marriage relationship. I'll say four things, three things. Number one, it portrays marriage and sexual intimacy as good, as a gift of God to be enjoyed. And number two, it balances the pleasures of sexual intimacy with warnings against stirring up or waking love before its appropriate time. And number three, it illustrates God's good design for marriage, which in turn typifies God's covenant love for his people. So the song has a beautiful balance. It is not timid, but neither is it crude. It is not X-rated, but it is, and I didn't come up with this, I stole it from somebody else, but the song is PG-rated. That is parental and perhaps pastoral guidance needed. Any valid interpretation should work from the position, however, that the song is about human love set in the context of marriage. All right, so with that sort of understanding out of the way, let's move on to the theme and purpose now, reading it in light of that understanding. At its most basic, the theme of the song is the beauty and the sanctity of marriage as it is designed by God. But even more specifically, I think it's important to note that the song, as you read it, is specifically addressed to the daughters of Jerusalem. So you'll find this repeated phrase throughout the song. And chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 8, and so on. And I think that given the context of those references, this is a reference not just to Jewish women in general, but specifically to their unmarried virgin daughters in particular, is who's being referred to as the daughters of Jerusalem here. And so Proverbs could be seen in some ways as a book for boys. You find it frequently addressed to my son, and it opens with warnings about the forbidden woman and concludes with that 31st chapter by saying, in essence, marry this kind of woman, right? By contrast, then, I think the Song of Solomon could be said in some ways to be addressed to girls, specifically to these daughters of Jerusalem, these young unmarried girls. For these young women, the song displays the beauty of romantic love, and it warns against its misuse. The book's overall message is one of patience and then passion. And so Douglas O'Donnell, in his excellent commentary on the Song of Solomon, remarks that reading this song should affect us like attending a beautiful wedding. It is a promise to the single and a passion check for the married. Its message is, strive for this because it is worth it. And the song does this by showing marriage as God intended it. It paints a moving and poetic picture of the intimate desire and loving bond of marriage in all of its glory. So as we always do, I try to summarize the book's theme and message in a short statement. And for Song of Solomon, we do it this way. The song is a poetic celebration of romantic love, desire, and physical intimacy between a bride and groom that portrays the beauty, joy, and enduring commitment of marriage, a covenant bond which ultimately points to God's loving relationship with his people. All right, any questions or comments on that first section this morning? All right, so let me give opportunity. I know we covered a lot fast, especially in the first half. So let's move on then to look at the structure and then we'll overview the book. So although there are several ways to divide up the song, I keep the structure fairly simple for these overview classes. And so we're going to look at the song in five parts this morning. First, chapter 1, verse 1 is that opening title, connecting the song to Solomon, describing what it is. And then the first section beginning in verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 7, we have a section of poems of desire. These poems expressing the lovers' desires for each other. And as we read through these, as you read through these, you'll note, hopefully, that there are some specific courtship overtones. These are a little bit more, shall we say, dialed down than those that will come later in the book. And I think that is intentional. I believe that these early poems from the bride and the groom correspond to sort of that courtship or betrothal phase. And then in the middle of the book, we have a section of wedding poems. Poems from both the bride's perspective and from the groom's perspective. And this section of wedding poems then concludes, I think, in the last couple of verses with a reference sort of veiled in the imagery of the song to the consummation of the marriage. And then the last major section there, we have sort of a repetition. We have more poems of desire from the lovers desiring each other, but this time it's a little bit different. There are some specific marriage overtones. Things are a little bit more explicit and are expressed in a slightly different way that is more befitting to marriage rather than betrothal. And then finally, in the last part of chapter 8, we have the conclusion, that final chapter, which sort of wraps up the and summarizes the entire composition. And so you think of it very simply with the introduction and conclusion. You have some romantic poems, but more in the courtship, betrothal period. Then you have the wedding poems and the consummation in the middle. And then you have more desire poems, but this time with a slightly different view, looking from being a married couple rather than looking forward to the wedding. So we'll walk through each of these briefly this morning in our remaining time. First of all, the title, as with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon begins with a one-line inscription or title that identifies this as the Song of Songs and associates it with Solomon. And then we move right into that first section there, the lovers desire each other and the courtship overtones here. You'll notice how the very first verse in this section, verse 2, sets the tone of this section of the song as a whole. Chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. So this is clearly a poem about romantic love and desire. And here in the opening section, we're introduced in these early verses to the characters, the primary characters, the bride and the groom-to-be, and their romantic desires for one another. And most modern English translations are really helpful because they will indicate the speaker in each section. So if you have a modern English translation, you open it up, it may say, you know, bride, groom over each section, or he, she. And that's really helpful to keep track of who's talking. And those are not based on guesswork. That's not just the best guess of the translators or those putting the Bible together, but those are based on the gender and number of the speakers in the original language in the text. So it allows us to parse out exactly who's speaking there. Now, something that's not always carried over perfectly into English translation. You have to sometimes scrutinize that. Is the bride speaking here, the husband? And so that really helps us know who we're reading there. So first in this section, we meet the woman, the bride-to-be. She is not a noble woman, but she is someone of the working class, and she's self-conscious of her appearance. Does that sound familiar, ladies? I think it's something that's universal. Chapter 1, verse 6, she says, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So they're concerned about her appearance. Of course, sort of the flip-flop of the modern view where people try to be, you know, dark and tanned, and that is seen as very desirable in ancient times. that was sort of looked down upon because that meant you were the lower class that was outside working in the heat and the sun. And so if you had pale, fair skin, that meant that you were well off enough, or your husband was well off enough, that you could stay inside and you did not have to work hard. And you did not have to have the sun baking down on you all day. And so that was seen as more desirable. But the point is, she's introduced here as someone who is self-conscious about her appearance. And yet, as you read on through the poem, her beloved does not share her low opinion of her looks. But he goes on to praise them. In verse 9, he says, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." And so on, the praise continues to go. Interesting note here, if this is indeed Solomon is the author, and to that time period, then this reference to the chariots of Pharaoh may sort of allude to the horses that the Kings and Chronicles describes that came from Egypt during Solomon's reign, the large number of those. It's an interesting historical note. But the compliments in this section go back and forth and become more and more intimate. But this is not free love. Even early on in the song, we get a clear picture that marriage is their desire. Covenant marriage is intended to be the context of the physical love that they desire. There's allusions to fidelity and to marriage imagery. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 4, the bride speaking, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." And so this, of course, is intended as an allusion to that banner signifying, what is a banner in ancient times? Now, this was used later in Jewish marriage ceremonies. We don't know for sure that it was then, but a banner in ancient times, what was it? When you set your banner upon something, you were laying claim to it. This is mine, right? So the idea here that he's placed his banner over me is this is not just a one-night stand. This is not just something frivolous, but this is someone who is laying a claim of marriage, that I'm setting apart this person as exclusively mine. It's intended to be an exclusive covenant relationship. And so this first section then ends with the first of those admonitions that we see, not to stir up love too soon. So in chapter 2, verse 6, "His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me." We're being fairly explicit for this opening section. But then following right after that is this: "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." So there's this admonition to not stir up love too soon, along with the beautiful pictures of physical desire and intimacy within the context of this betrothal, this desire for marriage, comes this repeated warning against pursuing such desires outside of their proper time and place, outside of the marital context. And so then the second section, main section of wedding poems, in this section, the bride speaks first of her desire for her betrothed. And he is pictured here in this opening section as a young stag outside her garden, looking in with longing. And now the wait is over. The winter is over, rather. Spring has come, and her garden is in bloom, verses 11 and 12. His desire for her in verse 13 is to come away and to enjoy that garden. And she, in turn, desires that he graze among the lilies, verse 17. So some veiled speech there, but I think if you're reading through there, you get a pretty good understanding of what's being implied. And then she describes her longing in a dream, beginning in chapter 3, in which she searches for her beloved. And when she finds him, she brings him home to her family. And then again, she offers that warning in chapter 3, verse 5. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And following this then is a section about Solomon's glory. And this section parallels that search in the first half of chapter 3. And commentators disagree among themselves as how this little sort of poem within the poem on Solomon fits into the narrative. If Solomon himself is the groom in the poem, then this section describes his arrival for the wedding. As you read that, it describes how Solomon's litter is coming and how glorious it is, and he's making his arrival. However, if Solomon's poem is written about two other lovers or two unnamed lovers, then his appearance here, I think, would be one of contrast. The glory of Solomon on display in his wedding procession might have the attention of all the girls in the kingdom. However, this girl has only eyes for her beloved. And then in chapter 4, it is the groom's turn, and he describes his bride and her body in poetic images, and he also repeats that call in verse 8 for her to come away. And so as you read through this, you have this call of each, the descriptions, their desire for one another, their call to come away, and then also this repeated imagery. We've already seen a little bit of it of the garden. As I said, early on in this section, the groom, I didn't read the verse, I meant to put it in there and forgot, but you can read through there. But the groom is described specifically as a stag standing outside the garden looking in with desire, but he can't get in yet. Once again, some of those, I think, courtship overtones at the beginning. I believe that the use of garden imagery in the poem has a double meaning. First, I think that the term garden here refers to the young woman's intimate sexuality. The use of garden in this metaphorical way is very common in ancient Near Eastern literature. And as you read through the song, you will note that the terms vineyard and spring and fountain are also used in a very similar fashion. For instance, notice here that prior to their wedding, so we're in the wedding psalms, but we're still prior to the consummation, we're prior to the wedding itself, her garden is something that is admired and desired from outside of a locked gate. So chapter 4, verse 12, a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. And so there's this idea that there's something wonderful there that's desired, but yet it is out of bounds at the moment. There's a barrier there. It's locked away. But once they are married, however, the gate is unlocked. The bridegroom is invited in as it is now his garden to enjoy. So I think the use of garden imagery has that meaning. I think it's also intended to draw the reader's mind back to Eden, where Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. And so likewise, there is now no shame for our lovers who have remained chaste for their wedding. And finally, then, the time is at hand. Oh, I was going to read one more passage with that before I moved on. The time is at hand. Here at the center of the song is, I think, their consummation of their love in these verses. So chapter 4, verse 16, keeping in mind the garden imagery there. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to, now it's his garden, and eat its choicest fruits. And then the groom speaking, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then an admonition to the friends, perhaps the gathered guests at the wedding, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. And so here you notice, I think, a very clear shift from all those early poems where it was desire and longing, but always from a distance, always behind a locked gate. The garden was something that was desired, but it was not yet time. And then we get to the end of chapter 4, the beginning of verse 5, and we have this turning point. Now the time has come. Now it is seen as the groom's garden. He is invited in to enjoy what properly belongs to him. This time there is no warning when they speak, but rather there is a blessing at the conclusion there, a blessing in the context of marriage to partake in love and to be fully intoxicated by it. Then that final section, beginning in chapter 5, verse 2, another section of poems of the lover's desire for each other. It mirrors in many ways the second section of desire poetry here, but there is a difference because as they are now, I think, husband and wife, in this latter part of the poem, the poetic imagery is more clearly erotic than before. And the lesson of this section is that physical marriage or physical desire in marriage does not abate, but it should be heightened. It's not something that just goes away once someone is married, but it is intended to continue on and to grow. Yet, true to life in a fallen world, the marriage of this couple also has its rough spots. now that they're married. And so in the beginning of this, in verses 2 through 8 of chapter 5, we see the husband's desire turned away. There's this episode where he comes seeking her, and she's asleep, she doesn't respond right away, and eventually she changes her mind, she opens the door, but now he is gone. And rather than go back to sleep, she goes out looking for him, right? Kind of sounds like a disagreement, a misunderstanding, a lover's spat. And when asked why she would bother to go to all the trouble to get up in the middle of the night and get dressed and go out into the streets looking for her husband, she says, in essence, because he is worth it. So in chapter 5, verse 9, she's asked, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us?" These are the guards in the city speaking, that she's come to them saying, "Do you know where my beloved is? Why are you going to all this trouble? Is he worth all of this?" Her answer is, "Yes, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. She has a singular mind and desire to pursue her husband in this passage. And there is a happy ending as they are united again after this brief separation in intimacy. So chapter 6, verse 2, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." And the rest of that section then describes their continued desire for one another, back and forth using various imagery. But the last two verses of this section of desire poems echoes the last two verses of the first section of desire poems, including another admonition to enjoy this kind of love, but only at the appropriate time. And so chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, echoing chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Then finally, the conclusion at the last part of chapter 8. Here we have some concluding thoughts on the song. And at first glance, as you read through these, these might seem to be sort of random bits of leftover poetry stuck together here at the end. But a closer look, I think, reveals that these closing verses actually summarize the song's message by revisiting its three major themes. So as you read through these sort of first seemingly disjointed poems, and look carefully, you see, oh, these are sort of touching on the major themes of the psalm. It's an intended repetition here. So those three major themes revisited in the conclusion are, first of all, covenant love is a great treasure, a gift from God. And so in verses 6 and 7, the greatness of love is described. It says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." So in these verses, love is described as strong as death and of more value than even great, enormous wealth. So it's an emphasis on the fact that covenant love, the marriage covenant particularly, is a great treasure. It's something of great value that has been given to us by God. The second theme that's revisited here is that covenant love has a proper context that requires chastity. So as you go on in verse 8, there's this poem about a young woman's chastity who is guarded at all costs. So verse 8 says, "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for?" So speaking of a very young girl here, and they're thinking ahead to her future wedding. What shall we do for her on that day? What do her siblings here, I think probably her brothers in this case, thinking of her well-being and protection, what will we do for her? "If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." This language describing protection. Okay, if she is thinking in the terms of keeping love in its proper context, what are we going to do for her when that time comes? How are we going to guard her integrity to make sure that she enjoys this great gift that God has intended in the proper time and place, the way that it is intended? Well, if she's a wall, if she's strong in that, then we're going to support her in that. We're going to build on her battlements of silver. We're going to praise and encourage her in that. But if she's a door, her. If she's a little bit more open and more free, what are we going to do? We're going to enclose her with boards of cedar. We're going to fight for her honor. We're going to protect her because this love is worth protecting. It has a proper context. It requires chastity. And the bride then concludes that little sort of mini story there in the next verse by commenting that she remained pure for her husband. So in verse 10, she says, I was a wall, my breasts were like towers, then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. So I was a wall, I was one who was resolute to remain pure and chaste, and because of that, then in the eyes of my future husband, I was as one who finds peace, or that could actually be rendered, I think, better as brings or causes peace. In other words, because I remained faithful and waited to experience love in its proper context, that brings my husband peace and joy. Because I don't have a past that we're having to deal with and work through, I waited and did not stir up love before its proper time. And then the third major theme that's revisited in the conclusion is that covenant love is exclusive. It has a singular focus. And so the last few verses there, verse 11 and 12, give this contrast. Once again, Solomon comes in here, I think, to play the foil, to play this contrasting character. And so it says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. It's an impressive vineyard, right? Solomon's great vineyard, it has all these keepers, every one of them supposed to bring in all this great produce. It must be an enormous harvest. Then she goes on to say, my vineyard is my very own. It is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit 200. So in essence here, Solomon may have a great vineyard, but the bride sees her relationship as better. Says, my vineyard is my own. It's before me. Solomon, you may have, you can have your 1,000. Keepers, you can have your 200. I am content with my vineyard, with my love, with my spouse. And so it's an emphasis on covenant love's exclusivity. And then finally, the song ends on a final last note of desire in verse 14. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains, spices. So that's a quick whirlwind overview of the book of Song of Songs. There's a lot more that we can pull out of each one of those various themes. But hopefully that is helpful to you to get the overall flow and will make reading it a little bit more profitable, understanding it more profitable. Now in our remaining time this morning, I want to look at how redemption is revealed in the song. How this song reflects God's redemptive purpose and points us to Christ. But we must be careful not to go beyond the text. And I have to say, this is probably of all the books that I've done this with, this is the one that's the hardest. Not because there's not all sorts of things that you could pull out, but because we want to be very careful that we're doing it correctly, that we are handling the Word of God well, that we're not just going the route of the allegorizers and just sort of latching on to anything that kind of looks familiar and thinking, oh, this points us forward. We have to handle this very carefully. And we want to be careful not to go beyond the text. The song is not an allegory. It is a poetic celebration of love and desire between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage. But from a typological perspective, its redemptive significance comes not from the song itself, but from the institution of marriage that the song exalts. So rather than dividing this into three or four points like I often do, we're going to focus on just one point this morning, and then we'll tease out some details of it. So the one way that I want to emphasize that redemption is revealed in the song is this. The Song of Songs is an idealized picture of marriage, which is a type of Christ's union with the church. So the image of marriage as a relationship between God and his people is something that is found throughout the scriptures. Israel's prophets specifically liken the idolatry of the people of Israel and their covenant breaking to the idolatry of an unfaithful wife in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Jeremiah 2 and 3, Ezekiel 16, in the book of Hosea, and so on. And the New Testament authors then take this a step further and they draw a direct line between the creation ordinance of marriage and our redemption in Christ. For instance, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19 and 21. Especially clear on this is Paul's admonition to husband and wives in Ephesians 5, which says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Then he quotes from that passage in Genesis where marriage is instituted. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul drawing a direct connection here between the creation ordinance of marriage and the portrayal of Christ's relationship to his church. He could not be more explicit. The union of the first Adam and his wife in marriage prefigures the union of Christ, the second Adam, or the last Adam, and his bride, the church. And the love of Christ for his bride, then, is the standard for how husbands should love their wives, which is the argument that Paul's making here in Ephesians 5. Thus, every rightly functioning marriage points to Christ's love for his people. So when we see marriage function as it should, as God intended, then we get a little picture there that points to us or displays for us, puts on display the love that Christ has for his people. So with this in mind, then we can identify a few specific aspects of this couple's love in the Song of Solomon that are highlighted, which clearly parallel Christ's love for his people. The first one is this, is the lover seeking and being sought. This recurring pattern in the song of the beloved seeking the lover through the city streets in chapter 3 and chapter 5 reminds us of God's pursuing love for his people. Think of Luke 15, the shepherd seeking the lost sheep, the father seeking his lost son. This wholehearted pursuit of the beloved should characterize our marriage relationships, right? It should characterize the way that we pursue our spouse. We should have a wholehearted love to seek them out, to seek out their welfare, to desire them. And it's exemplified for us by the Lord Jesus, who, while we were yet sinners, sought us out to redeem us as his people. The second way that this is sort of highlighted in the psalm is the exclusivity of covenant devotion. The song is filled with examples of the lover's exclusive devotion for one another, expressed through longing and delight. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And the prophets, speaking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, deliberately highlight this exclusivity within marriage as the normative pattern that should parallel our singular devotion to God. And as we've already seen, or already mentioned in the prophets, when Israel failed to do this, the prophets specifically drew an explicit connection between their idolatry and marital unfaithfulness. And so consequently, exclusive devotion within our marriages is demanded precisely because marriage is meant to reflect our exclusive covenantal commitment to God. And the third thing that highlights this theme in the Psalms is the permanence of covenant love. The concluding refrain of the song specifically references the permanence of covenant love that we read there, saying that love is strong as death, and that many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. So covenant love, like death, is pictured in the song as relentless. It refuses to give up. It refuses to be defeated. The feelings of infatuation will be fleeting. But love is not a fleeting feeling of excitement or passion. It is a choice. Covenant love is a choice to devote oneself wholly to another for their good, regardless of feelings or opposition. Jeff alluded to this morning in his sermon, which dovetails very nicely with what we're talking about here in Sunday school. Now, that is not to say that in a fallen world, there's never a situation where a human marriage covenant is broken beyond the point of restoration. But rather, it is to push back against this faulty cultural idea that equates romantic feelings with love. And this is especially clear when we seek to model our marriages on Christ's love for his people. Because if you are in Christ and God has set his redeeming covenant love on you, he will not be detoured by any sin or by any opposition. If Christ has made you his own, then you can say with confidence, I am my beloved's and he is mine. So in closing this morning, the Song of Songs is a beautiful poetic expression of human love within the covenant of marriage. For those who are unmarried, it paints a glorious picture of what marriage should be, reminds us not to settle for a cheap alternative, but to wait expectantly to experience the full blessing of this gift in its proper place. For those who are married, it reminds us of God's good design and confirms that physical love is not something that the gospel bypasses or is ashamed of, but rather it is God's good gift, and that that gift, the gospel uses it as its own central image of divine love. And then finally, for all believers, even for those who may remain unmarried all through life, the beautiful picture of marriage in the song echoes God's unfailing covenant love for his people. And so it should cause us to look with expectation for the day when the bridegroom says, "Come, and we shall forever be with the Lord."